Well, we are this morning going to be basing our comments on 2 Chronicles chapter 35. So if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, and can find your way there, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We are at this juncture, just at the transition point between the Assyrians, who we're happy to leave behind, and the Babylonians. The Babylonians, along with the Medians, conquered the Assyrians. I think you know that Babylon is one of the most famous, best known, of all of the pagan empires that form the context for the story of the people of God in the Old Testament. And I would say that probably if there were any one reference in the Old Testament that really became proverbial to the people of God, it would be Babylon. There certainly could have been other contenders. It could have been Egypt. It could have been Assyria. It could have been others. But for some reason, Babylon was the one that took on kind of disproportionate significance. So it's not too surprising, I suppose, that when we look at the New Testament and we look at the book of Revelation and we look at the reference to the greatest possible, in a sense, symbolic enemy of God's people, it's called the Great Babylon, isn't it, in the New Testament? And that, of course, is in the book of Revelation in chapters 17 and 18 especially, but sprinkled throughout it we find a reference to that great city. And so we're looking now at the reason that Babylon became so proverbial to the people of God, and that is this relatively brief period of time in which what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire became dominant and had a huge impact on the history of the people of God. Of course, it was the Babylonians who were responsible for deporting the people of God from Jerusalem in 586. They were going to be reinstated some years later under Cyrus the Persian. But that probably would rank up there as the single greatest cataclysm of the entire Old Testament era. And that takes place under the king. What's his name? Babylonian king who deported them. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar beginning next week. We'll probably spend 2 weeks on him. He's so important. The entire book of Daniel, as you know, is set behind the or on the backdrop of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and he otherwise has quite a bit of importance, and we know quite a bit about him otherwise, because other sources from the ancient Near East give us a little bit of the history of Nebuchadnezzar. One little heads up for you. As I understand it, this class will be meeting next week in the sanctuary. So, if you come in here, you're going to be, what is it, a bake sale or something? Silent auction. Thank you. Yeah, silent auction. So, you know, here's the deal. If you come in here, you're going to lose money. Play it safe. Go to the sanctuary. I won't charge you anything. So, you know, no, it's a great fundraiser. Really, my counsel to you is come in here, buy something fast, and then head for the sanctuary. So anyway, that's what's coming. The text that I want to refer you to this morning for purposes of our conversation is right at the tail end of 2 Chronicles. It is the section that deals with the king known as Josiah. We just touched on him last week, and I said that this week we'd come back and take a little bit more of a look at the career of Josiah, which indeed we're going to do, because his career coincides with the events surrounding the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon. And so we want to keep our eye on this guy. There's two full chapters that are devoted to a study of Josiah. We're not going to read them all. I just want to pick and choose a few little portions to give you a flavor for the description of this great king. So if you'd like to find your way there, we'll first of all look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35, starting at verse 1. I'm going to lower this a little bit. I'm getting some wind pop there. Sound is okay. You can hear all right in the back. We're good. All right. So 2 Chronicles chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Josiah, oops, I'm a chapter too late. Chapter 34. We will get to 35. I'm sorry. I was 34. Chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Still the word of God. And well, we'll make our way into parts of 35 as we go. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a boy, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the sacred poles, and the carved and cast images. In his presence, they pulled down the altars of the Baals. He demolished the incense altars that stood above them. He broke down the sacred poles and carved up the cast images, and so on. Just a couple of things to notice, which are sort of minor details, but it'll help us as we go along. He became king at 8 years old. That was the year 640. That was the same year, you recall from last week, that Nahum gave his prophecy concerning the fall of Assyria. It's about 30 years in advance of the fall of Assyria. He's only 8 because his father Amon was assassinated after just 2 years of reigning, so this brought this young boy to the throne, obviously under a protector government. He wasn't running the place yet, but he was still preparing and being groomed for it, but he became at least technically the king. In his 8th year, this would be when he was 16, and would be the year 632, he is probably awakened to his status as king, and especially the somewhat unhappy circumstances of the people of God, by the prophet Zephaniah. We mention him. He's actually a cousin to Josiah, probably had access to him because of the family connections, and is kind of a scorched earth prophet. He really comes on like a blowtorch and gives a great word of warning to God's people about their careening off the path, largely due to the momentum established by Manasseh, who, though he had repented, had nevertheless been unable to deter the people of God from this course that was leading them away from the worship of the true God. In his 12th year, which would be when Josiah is now, 22? Is my math right? Something like that. This is the year 628. We have him now undertaking his great reforms, and he was a reforming king. He's trying his best to revamp worship there in Jerusalem and get them back. And so he does all the things he can, at least to manipulate the external circumstances, getting rid of the idolatrous artifacts and so on. Nothing he could do could reach their hearts, but at least he could change the environment, and that's what he's trying to do. The following year, which is Josiah's 13th year, is the year that Jeremiah was commissioned as a prophet, and he tells us that in the first chapter of Jeremiah. So anyway, that's going on. Now we drop down to verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent, and then it names some people, and they began to refurbish the temple. So some of the external surroundings of the temple had already been treated. Now Josiah goes after the temple itself. And we're informed in this extended text, which I won't read but summarize for you, that while they're engaged in refurbishing the temple, they find something. Many of you know this story. It's a great story. They find what's called the Book of the Law. Now, there's some question whether what was found there in the temple was the entire first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as it's called, or was it just the book of Deuteronomy? Remains an open question. But in any event, they found something with which they were certainly apparently unfamiliar, at least not as familiar as they should have been. The high priest and those who are with him read it, realize this is something the king probably needs to hear. And so they go and they read this book of the law to the king. And the response of Josiah is recorded for us in verse 19 then of chapter 34. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah and the others, verse 21, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found. For the wrath of the Lord is poured out on us is great, because our fathers did not keep the word of the Lord to act in accordance with all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to the prophet, actually prophetess, Huldah, the wife of Shallum, and gives her a little pedigree there. Verse 23, she declared to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, I will indeed bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, so that they have provoked me to anger with all the works of their hands. My wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But as to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you've humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have heard you, says the Lord. I will gather you to your ancestors, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." And they took that message back to the king. So you get the idea. Things are so bad that judgment has become inevitable. No way to avoid it or avert it. But Josiah, because he has humbled himself, is not going to live to see that great catastrophe take place. Now, if Josiah were cut from the same mold as Hezekiah, he would have said, "Well, that's a relief. At least there will be peace and truth in my lifetime." And he would have relaxed and thought, "Okay, that's going to be fine." But Josiah was a little different from Hezekiah, a little bit more virtue, I think, even though Hezekiah was a great king. Josiah, you almost get the feeling, goes to work as if he could change God's mind, you see. He just jumps into this with a zeal that is a wonder to behold, and he continues this reforming effort on an even higher level of energy and devotion and passion. And so all of these things take place, culminating that year in the celebration of a great Passover. And that's recorded for us at length in chapter 35. And that takes place in the year 622. So hang on to that date. It'll come back later. So this great Passover takes place. I'm going to skip by all of that, but it's worth reading. And I want to drop down to chapter 35, verse 20, which now takes us to the tail end of the reign of Josiah. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, King Necho of Egypt went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But Necho sent envoys to him, saying, "What do I have to do with you, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." But Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with Necho. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but joined battle in the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So they carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. There he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. So a great king, but comes to a rather unexpected and tragic conclusion. And all of that is part of what we want to talk about today in connection with the fall of Assyria. So with that in mind, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Our great God, we are so grateful to you that you have blessed us. You've given us one another, those who are members of your body. that we can be united in fellowship through the Holy Spirit in an intimacy that transcends any human relationships and bespeaks the very presence of your Spirit among us. We pray that as we turn our attention now to the unfolding drama of the Old Testament and the context in which it took place, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to appreciate the truth that comes from your word, that you would cause this to be a time of encouragement and growth for each one of us. And we give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, technology has been working well, and there we go. Let's do the big picture. We've talked about Babylon off and on throughout the course of our studies together. And I'd like now to just summarize very, very rapidly what we've said about Babylon and kind of get ourselves up to the point where we're picking up the story today. So, you recall, we first mentioned Babylon way back when. Many of you were here back in the fall, September, when we first started our studies of Mesopotamia. Susan Wilder, where are you? Where are you, Susan?
I'm still here.
Oh, there you are. Okay, brace yourself. Dynasty. Susan doesn't like the word dynasty, so I have to be cautious here, but she's just giving me a bad time. But then I give Susan, we've been giving each other a bad time for what, 40 years? 40 years, a long time. So, beloved sister. So, anyway, we talked about Babylon way back in connection with Mesopotamia, and we said that there were several dynasties that were part of early ancient Mesopotamia. The first was Sumer, you recall. And then from there was, oh boy, wouldn't I be impressed if anyone can remember this? Akkad, founded by Sargon. Then the third one was Ur. We like that because that's where Abraham was born, about that time frame. Then there's kind of a decentralized period in which there's really not one dynasty but several, and they're all kind of competing with each other. Southern Mesopotamia, in a conflict between Isin and Larsa, southern cities, and Eshnunna and Asher to the north. Remember all that? It kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? Distantly, remember that? And then it comes to the fifth dynasty, which is called Old Babylon. And Old Babylon was the greatest of all, the most expansive of all, the most advanced of all of them, and it extends for the greatest period of time, from 1894, when Babylon was founded as a city by the Amorites, down to 1595, when it was shocked by a surprise attack by the Hittites. Mershili II, the Hittite, came down the Euphrates and attacked them. Right in the middle of this era is the greatest king of the old Babylonian era and really one of the greatest kings of all ancient history. He's the great famous code giver in advance of Moses, and his name is, of course, Hammurabi. So that's the first exposure we had to Babylon way back when. The Babylonians are defeated in a surprise attack by the Hittites, who then go home and leave the remnants of that city of Babylon and its environs to a neighboring city named Mari, and they were populated by Indo-Europeans who came down and established what's called Kassite Babylon. They were very quiet. They don't leave a lot of records, but we get the impression that they just sort of tended their knitting. They didn't go on big military campaigns. They were good at defending themselves, but they were happy to just stay home and, you know, kind of work out their history there in a fairly quiet sort of way. So this is a quiet period for Babylon. We know they're there, but they're not doing a whole lot that rabble-rouses. This is the time of the judges with respect to the Old Testament history. That brings us to the era that I'll call Assyrian Babylon. This is when Babylon was largely under the Assyrian dominance. Assyria is to the north, and we've just finished now our studies of Assyrian history and noted how frequently Babylon is more or less under their not only control but care. And it's kind of a warm, happy relationship. Babylon was viewed as a holy city by the Assyrians, and even though they dominated it politically, in some ways they were dominated by it religiously. And so it was a bit of a symbiotic relationship between the two. And that goes on all through this Assyrian period that we've just been reviewing in the last few weeks. And then that brings us now to what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. A relatively short period of time, less than 100 years, surprising because it leaves such a deep imprint on the Old Testament and on the memory of the Jewish people. This is really that most important moment, really, of a kind of sense of being dominated by a foreign power, probably because it's the Babylonians who deported the people of Jerusalem in 586, and that was, you know, capable of leaving quite an imprint on their memories. So anyway, it starts in 612 with the fall of Assyria and goes to 539. For you who were here last week, I'm going to be doing a little bit that will overlap our conversation from last week. So if you're here, pardon me for that, but repetition is the hallmark of education. And for you who weren't here, then this will be helpful to make the connection. So let's talk about what happened. Ashurbanipal is the last great king of Assyria. He's the guy that left the big library that was discovered by Austin Henry Layard in 1848, and by virtue of that discovery, we know all about what was going on, or at least a lot of what was going on at the time, whereas before then, we didn't know so much. He dies in 627, and there are two sons, an older son and a younger son, vying for control. The younger son is named Siracus. Okay, just check and see if anyone remembers anything about him. Inside joke. I'm not going to repeat it, though. You'll have to talk to somebody. Siracus, in any event, wants to get a position to work from of power. And so immediately upon the death of his father, since he's the younger son, he goes south and takes up personal residence in the city of Babylon, which was under Assyrian control. This wasn't a takeover, but he goes down and seizes the throne of Babylon. But his ambitions are really to create for himself a power base from which he can go back and challenge his older brother, who has claimed the control of Assyria. So that's the first thing that happens. It probably would have worked out just fine for Siracus, except that at the very time that he took the throne, he was challenged by a guy that came from the south named Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was king of a region deep in the south, a fairly small area called Sealand. I love that. It always makes me think of Sea World, you know? And I imagine amusement parks and stuff. I don't think that's what they had, but nevertheless, Sealand is a small province, really comparable to ancient Sumer, pretty much in the same boundaries. And this native Chaldean, Nabopolassar, has roots that go all the way back to those ancient Sumerians. So he has a pedigree that is 1,000 years old, and he has been ruling quite successfully now in the south. And he sees at this moment of regime change his opportunity. And so even as Siracus is coming down from the north, Nabopolassar immediately launches an attack from the south, trying to wrest control of Babylon from Siracus and establish his own rule there, and he's successful. And so this challenge by Nabopolassar basically is effective in pushing Siracus out, and he has to go back to Assyria and face this civil conflict with his brother. And that goes on for about 5 years. So Assyria is wrapped up in this internal strife, internal conflict, for about 5 years. And that gives Nabopolassar an opportunity to consolidate his power. He is well-loved. He's violent. He's ruthless. But he treats his own people very well. And he really establishes a huge amount of sort of political capital at this point, and support and loyalty, both among the people in Sealand and also the people in Babylon. So while Siracus is engaged in this civil war in Assyria, he can build up his own power. Also, at the same time, off to the east, the Median king, Cyaxares, is also beginning to develop some power. Now, we haven't talked much about the Medians. They come next. The Medo-Persians are going to defeat the Babylonians in less than 100 years. So these two stories kind of happen simultaneously, and I just want to mention at this point Cyaxares without talking much about him. But he's the king who is over there in Media. He is able to drive out the Scythians. I mentioned them last week. They are kind of a warring people. I said they're sort of like the orcs out of Lord of the Rings. Kind of they eat raw meat and stuff like that and come down. And he's able, after about 20 years of them harassing the Median population, to push them out and establish himself as king. So notice what's happening. Assyria is tied up in knots, and two neighboring powers are using that as an opportunity to build their own power base. One is Nabopolassar in Babylon, the other is Cyaxares in Media. So far, so good. All right. Well, finally, in 623, Syracuse comes out on top. He kills his brother, defeats the forces allied with him, and is able to consolidate his control of Assyria, but there's been huge damage done. Civil wars are never good for a civilization, and certainly Assyria was no exception. So Syracuse, somewhat weakened, nevertheless now wants to try to retake control of Babylon. This is in 623. Just remember, 622 is the year that Josiah kept the Passover in Jerusalem. So while Cyaxares is trying to get control of Babylon, back at the ranch, Josiah has just led the people of God in a huge kind of revival, I'll say, a kind of restitution of their proper religious outlook, and this celebration is taking place at just about the same time. These two stories come together in a moment, so we'll keep them both in mind here. All right. The fight between Syracuse to the north and Nabopolassar to the south goes for about 5 years. There's war between Assyria and Babylon, but gradually Nabopolassar comes out on top. He's a very brilliant ruler. Syracuse, not so much. And so as time goes on, the Assyrians become gradually weaker, less morale, less focus. On the other hand, Nabopolassar becomes gradually stronger until finally, in a remarkable kind of breakthrough, Nabopolassar is actually able to put a stab wound right into the middle of Assyria, attacking and laying siege to its capital city, Asshur. And this takes place in 616. He doesn't take Asshur at this time, but he comes so close that Cyaxares realizes he's got a problem. And last week we were noting that in a great irony, he actually sends off to the Egyptians, "Help! Help me!" Which is strange, because of course the Assyrians had made a lot of enemies in Egypt just a few years earlier. They had taken Egypt, they had sacked Thebes, remember all of that from last week. And now, the Assyrians are crying out for help from the very people that had been their enemies not that long before. Well, Psammaticus, the king of Egypt, is actually somewhat sympathetic. Not because he likes Syracuse so much, but because he likes the hope of spoils of war. That's one factor. The other factor with Psammaticus, however, is that he's an old man. Old kings don't generally like to go to war. They like to stay home and watch TV. You know, young kings like to go to war. Young kings full of testosterone like to go out there and fight big battles. You know how it is. Psammaticus is an old man. He's been ruling for 50 years. And so he kind of has this sort of lackadaisical response. Okay, maybe I'll get back to you kind of response, but he's not really Johnny on the spot to go and help out the Assyrians, even though he has some sense that it might be a smart thing to do. He just doesn't. And so really, that leaves Syracuse pretty much twisting in the wind. He's made so many enemies, so many people hate the Assyrians, nobody's willing to come and help these people. They have done too much damage, their PR is in the tank, and there's just nobody that's going to come to their rescue. So at this point, it's looking pretty grim for Syracuse. Cyaxares joins in this attack the following year. So in 615, we have Nabopolassar and Cyaxares now joining together in a second attack on Asshur. And as it turns out, in 614, after about a year, the city falls. That's huge. That really spells that's really the end. There's two more years of mop-up, but this is really the turning point. So this is the moment when you write, say, Assyria is in its last kind of death gasp, you know, that sort of thing. Well, while Cyaxares and Nabopolassar are hanging out at the siege, you know, a lot of what you do in a siege is you just wait. And so they're there, and they become acquainted, and they kind of like each other, these two kings of two neighboring powers. And they think, you know, it'd be a lot better for us to just be friends rather than winding up in a situation a few years from now where we are at each other's throats. So what do you say? Let's form a treaty between the Babylonians and the Medians. And that's exactly what they do. And they decide to base that treaty on a marriage in which a lovely princess, the daughter of Cyaxares, Amates, marries the son, crown prince, of Nabopolassar, who happens to be Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, a young man, not the ruler yet, has this marriage to Amites. Some of you are catching it, huh? Subtle humor up there. And so they get married, and they actually get married right there on Assyrian territory at the walls of Asher. And so that treaty of marriage is formed at that point. Now, this is kind of interesting to us. It's not found in the Bible, but it's pretty well attested in ancient history. If you're familiar with the wonders of the ancient world, as they're called, there's one of them that's associated with the city of Babylon. Anybody know what's the wonder of the ancient world that was distinctively associated with Babylon? The Hanging Gardens. That's right. Nobody knows exactly what they look like, but we do know they were built by Nebuchadnezzar, and we know why he built them. Anybody know? This would be wonderful. Do you know there's a little trivia here? He built them for his wife, Amites, because she was a Median, and the Median region was very mountainous. And she moved to Babylon, which was flat as a pancake. Reminds me, I had a case once in, I think it was North Dakota, and it involved a place called Mount Detroit. A ski lift accident. And I thought, there's no mountains there. And I went out there with the engineer that I was representing, and we were driving across the state. And it was flat, and we were both joking. Mount Detroit, you know? And eventually, just off the horizon, is this little tiny pimple. And we got closer and closer, and I tell you, it was about 50 feet high, and they had a little ski lift there, and they call that a mountain. You know, you people don't know what a mountain is. What do you call it? You know. So anyway, that was kind of the way it was here in Babylon. It's flat, not a mountain in sight, and poor Amites, this Median princess, just got so homesick that Nebuchadnezzar, bless his heart, built her simulated mountains right there in the middle of Babylon, and fill them with beautiful flowers and paths and stuff, and it became known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And so that's the reason, was because of this marriage that was transacted at this moment. Meantime, 2 years later, after the fall of Asher, we have the fall of Nineveh, and that's the end of the line. Syracuse, as we mentioned last week, gathers his court together, they light a big bonfire, they all go up in smoke, and that's the end of Syracuse, and it's really the end of Assyria. So 612, kind of a big date in ancient history, the fall of Assyria, which only some scant 30 years earlier had been one of the most powerful empires that had ever existed. So this was a remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy given by Nahum some 30 years earlier, that predicted these very events. And if you read Nahum, you realize what a remarkably graphic description he gave of this. From Assyria, now this is where we tie into Josiah. So if you've been sleeping so far, now you wake up, here it is. From Assyria, the commander of the Assyrian army escapes with a skeleton crew. Not his whole army, but maybe 1,000 or 2,000 troops escape from Nineveh. His name is Ashurubalat, and they escape from Nineveh to the city of Charan. We've mentioned Charan before. It's the city visited by Abraham many, many years earlier, and it's a trade nexus there that was quite important. And so he escapes to this city and once again renews his appeal to the king of Egypt, Psammaticus, and once again Psammaticus is less than enthusiastic about the prospects, and so he just puts him off. Well, in 610, 2 years later, the Babylonians and the Medes come and attack Qumran. And again, Ashurbanipal and his skeleton crew escape, and they escape to another city that exists to this day called Carchemish. Carchemish on the Euphrates. And they once again, in 610, plead with the Egyptians to come and help them out. Great promises. If you'll come, we'll give you, you know, great spoils of Assyria, help us retake our empire. And so the whole point here is that there's something in it for you if you'll just come and help us recover our holdings from these awful Babylonians and Medians. Well, his timing was good that time because Psammaticus died in the year 610. And the son of Psammaticus was a young man full of that very warlike sort of DNA named Necho. And so Necho, taking the throne in 610, gets the email from these guys up there in Carchemish, and he thinks, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go to war. You know, that's what young kings want to do. And so he musters a pretty good-sized army. Egypt by this time is a fairly powerful force, and decides this is his big chance not only to get some of the spoils of war from the leftovers of the Assyrians, but to assert his dominance throughout the region between Egypt on the one hand and Carchemish on the other. And so he launches off an attack from this point. This is Necho. This is a little statue. It's only about a foot tall in the Brooklyn Museum, but he left quite a few artifacts. He's a typical kind of Egyptian pharaoh sort of guy. Anyway, he launches his attack out from Egypt, going up right into the region of Jerusalem. He has no argument with Jerusalem, no argument with Josiah. But much to his surprise, Josiah comes out with an army and meets him. And this, of course, is the background for the story that we just read in the Old Testament. Necho says, whoa, what's up with this, Josiah? My man, go home. This is, as the old saying goes, there you do not have a dog in this fight. And that was true. Josiah had no particular interest to defend here. He just comes out for reasons that remain quite obscure. Now, I have a theory, and my theory is going to be part of my Sunday school lesson at the end. So I'm going to hold my theory for the time being. But nevertheless, just make a little mental note. Out comes Josiah, and of course, Josiah is killed in this battle that takes place. And it takes place on a battlefield called Megiddo. That's what it looks like. It's a fairly flat, famous battlefield. It became proverbial to the people of God as a place of a great defeat. Sort of like, for us, something like Waterloo, you know. If I say somebody met their Waterloo, most of you in this room are old enough to know that Waterloo actually stands for a great defeat of Napoleon in the year 1815. Lost to the British commander whose name was? Wellington. Very good. All right. Very good. So anyway, we say Waterloo is kind of a great moment of defeat. For the Jewish people in the ancient world, Megiddo became a similar kind of reference. So if you referred to Megiddo, you were referring to a huge, maybe unexpected reversal of fortunes, a Megiddo. You see, a Waterloo would be the idea. Because Josiah, this king that was so celebrated, so well-loved, died what seems to be an unnecessary death in the conflict that he undertook with Necho at that point. On the death of Josiah, the people in Jerusalem put the younger brother, their two sons here, Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz, for some reason they put the younger brother on the throne, Jehoahaz, in 609. Necho, at the same time, heads north after defeating Josiah, attacks and successfully drives off the Babylonians, and indeed takes Carchemish, and at least by implication takes all the real estate between Egypt and Carchemish, that entire area there that's depicted on the map. And so the Babylonians, by the way, under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, he's still the crown prince, are driven back, they have to go home, and Necho has been successful. Eleanor, did you ever make it to Carchemish in your many travels? You didn't? This is what it looks like. It's still there. Carchemish, I guess you'd say that. So if you ever want to visit, looks like a great place. And you can think about this Sunday school lesson if you ever happen in. So anyway, Necho at this point returns from Carchemish and parks outside of Jerusalem. He figures that since Josiah had jumped into this fight, Josiah's son is going to have to pay the piper. And the son, Jehoahaz, has no stomach for a battle with Necho. He's much more powerful. Jehoahaz immediately caves in, surrenders, and is taken to Egypt, never to be heard from again. The older brother of Jehoahaz, a man by the name of Jehoiakim, is placed on the throne as a sworn puppet loyal to Necho. So this is all happening in about the year 609 into 608. This is the moment when the prophet Habakkuk gives his complaining message, really. Why are you using those less righteous than we to judge us? He sees what's coming both through the prophet Jeremiah and his own prophetic insight. He knows that rough roads are coming, that God is going to chasten these people, and that he's using people less righteous than the folks in Judah to judge the people in Judah, you know. And so that's Habakkuk's, the tenor of his message. Great book, worth reading in this connection. All right. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes back. This time he has a much more powerful army, and he makes pretty short work of the garrison that was stationed there in Carchemish. This is called the Battle of Carchemish. It's 605. It's well attested in ancient history, and that's the time it took place. And the Egyptians are defeated. They are driven home, and now we have for the first time a real incursion of Babylonian power into the region that we're interested in. From there, Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem and has a little chat with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is a sworn puppet to Necho, but Nebuchadnezzar has very little trouble persuading him that he should change his loyalties, and Jehoiakim does. At that point, it becomes instead a puppet to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Then at that point, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Egypt. So in 605, he's had success at Carchemish, he's had success at Jerusalem, he's on his game, he's the crown prince, and he heads for Egypt, and he's going to give, you know, some of his own medicine back to Necho. And just as he's attacking, he gets this word from home. Nebuchadnezzar learns that his father, Nabopolassar, has just died. And of course, at that point, the most important thing for Nebuchadnezzar to do is go home. He needs to secure the throne. He needs to present himself to the people of Babylon as their new king and legitimate king. There is no contest over the point, but nevertheless, he needs to be there in person. He also needs to take back with him spoils of war to prove his great prowess as a military figure. And so on his way home, he stops back in Jerusalem and takes with him Jehoiakim and some of the nobility of Jerusalem. One guy you've heard of named Daniel is included, and some of his friends, Mishael, Azariah, the third one, but you know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others, are taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and this is when they go to Babylon. This is not the deportation of the Jews. This is actually Nebuchadnezzar now, and his strategy, his plan, is to educate these noble people, Daniel and his friends and many others, in Babylonian arts, Babylonian wisdom, Babylonian prowess, Babylonian history. He wants to Babylonianize them. He wants to make them so impressed with Babylon that their own rude hometown will become much less impressive to them. And then Nebuchadnezzar wants to put them back into their native homes as loyal servants, bureaucrats, and so on of the Babylonian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar is an infrastructure guy. He has some plans, and that's the reason he's doing all of this, and it's very well orchestrated. And so off he goes back to Babylon, and that's the end of our conversation today, except for my Sunday school lesson. So next week we're going to pick up with Nebuchadnezzar in the sanctuary. I mentioned that to you, and we'll probably spend 2 weeks on him. What do we learn from Josiah? When you think about biblical ethics, you realize that biblical ethics have two sides, an external and an internal. There is what we do and there is why we do it. And the Bible treats both as quite important. So, we know that you can do, for example, the wrong thing for the wrong reason. You can have a bad act motivated by a bad reason. you know. And that is sin, that's rebellion, that's all of the bad things that we think of. You can also, biblically, do the right thing for the right reason. That's virtue. And so you have those two classes, but as you can tell, logically, there's two other classes, aren't there? You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. That's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Ever heard that? I wish that were original. Hypocrisy is when a person of vice wants to appear better than that person really is. And we invariably do that. We want to come off better when we're under public scrutiny than we really are. Politicians are especially good at it, but the rest of us aren't far behind. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Selfishly motivated public virtue, you see. But there's also an alternative. Doing the wrong thing for the right reasons. Sometimes we can have perfectly, virtuous motives and just do the wrong thing. Just because we have a good motive doesn't make our act a wise one, a proper one, an obedient one, a strategic one. And I think that's probably the way we think about Josiah. There's other examples of this in the Bible. You think of Abraham, who was married to Sarah, and God had made the promise to them that he would be the father of many nations, and yet he still didn't have son number one, let alone multiple sons and all the things that would be indicia of being a great patriarch. He didn't have anything. So what does he do? Probably properly motivated to help God accomplish God's purposes, like, God needed a little extra help here. Abraham takes the Egyptian handmaid Hagar. And problems from that point on. Good motive, bad action. It's probably what happened with Josiah. He had been hearing for some time that Babylon was going to be the instrument of God's discipline in that region. Jeremiah had been saying it repeatedly. Habakkuk said it. Others were saying it. Josiah believed it. And when he saw Babylon about to be attacked by the Egyptians, he probably thought that he had to go out and fight on behalf of the angels. He had to go out and defend those Babylonians. He didn't like the Babylonians, but he wanted to make sure God's plan didn't get messed up. I mean, these Egyptians could mess the whole thing up. And so he has to go out and fight the Egyptians to protect God's plan. Bad. Bad idea. God will see his purposes through. He is sovereign. He doesn't need our help. He may use us as instruments of his purposes, and oftentimes does, but we must never think or labor under the delusion that somehow God can't get the job done without us. And that's why, even when our motives are quite pure, we should always take the second step and really ask God for wisdom as to what we should do. Just because I have a pure heart doesn't mean necessarily the action I'm going to take based on that pure heart is going to be a very smart move. And God is the God not only of the heart, but of the body. We need to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we need to be clear that as we act from these good motives, that we're doing so in a way that is fully informed by the wisdom of God's word. I think that's what Josiah probably slipped up on there, and it's part of the reason that he ends a rather unhappy, ends a wonderful career in a rather unhappy way. And so I guess that's where we'll have to leave Josiah.